Our Old Testament text, Joshua, chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of God. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow.' Because thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'There is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you.'" The word of God. Then if you would please turn in the New Testament to the book of Acts, Acts 4 and verse 36. We will read the last two verses of chapter 4 and then read the first 11 of chapter 5. Again, the word of God, Acts 4 and verse 36. "And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. The Word of God. The title of the message this morning is Sin in the Church. Perhaps we have all heard people say that they do not attend church because of all the hypocrites there. People who say they are Christians, but who do not act like Christians. As followers of Christ, we are well aware that we are fallible. We are painfully aware that we do not yet measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. If we were saved by our own efforts, we have no hope. Our hope is in the merit of Christ. As the quote in today's bulletin so eloquently puts it, "Though my sins rise to heaven, thy merits soar above them. Though unrighteousness weighs me down to hell, thy righteousness exalts me to thy throne." End quote. It is only by the merit of Christ that we are saved. His perfect righteousness alone qualifies a guilty sinner for heaven. In our recent sermons, we have seen many commendable characteristics of the early church, particularly in the last chapter, but throughout the early part of Acts. We've seen how the apostles were fearless in their proclamation of Christ. We've seen how the saints remained true to the Lord even in the face of official persecution. How they were of one heart and mind as they prayed. That's commendable in and of itself. Of one heart and mind, and they prayed, asking not to have an easy life, but that they might have boldness to speak the word of God in their generation. We saw how the early believers willingly lived out their faith, readily sharing their possessions with their needy brothers and sisters. All of those things are very good. Yet as we see in our text today, this idyllic picture was still short of perfection. Sin reared its ugly head. A man named Joseph, or Joseph in some Bibles, just the difference of one letter in the Greek, but anyway, there is that textual variant. Most of the texts have Joseph. There's just a few of the very oldest texts that have Joseph. But no matter, he's named the son of consolation. We know who it is. He becomes an important character, actually, in the book of Acts. But this man, Joseph, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He had sold some land, and he brought the proceeds of that land and laid it at the apostles' feet. We learn that he was a Levite from Cyprus. It could have been he sold some land back home in Cyprus, and or maybe it was land in Israel. We don't know where the land was. But he sold this land, and then he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, certainly that's a commendable thing. Why did he lay the money at the apostles' feet? Well, he wanted to make sure that none of his Christian brothers and sisters went without necessities. So this was commendable. This man was living out his faith. Well, surely, word of his sacrificial gift spread among the early believers. They would rightly bless God for this generous gift. But two of them, Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, wanted some of the spotlight for themselves. They too sold a possession. We learned that that was some land as well. They sold a possession and they pretended to donate the total proceeds from the sale. We've all seen pictures of a charity receiving a large check from a wealthy donor. The wealthy donor comes and the officers of the charity take the check out of his hand. Oftentimes the check itself is a large facsimile, so large that the amount of the donation can easily be read. And the charity is hopeful that the gift will inspire others to give. Now, Jesus taught that when we do a charitable deed, we are not to let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. Rather, our charitable deed ought to be done in secret. And he says, our Father who sees in secret will reward us openly. That reward, of course, may be someday. It may be a long time off, but we will be rewarded. We are not to give money to the church in order to be seen. God is not impressed by the largeness of the gift, but rather by a heart motivated by love. Remember, our Lord Jesus commended the woman who put in just two little mites. She gave all she had. She gave her heart and she gave her coins. But as this story unfolds in the book of Acts, Ananias comes first, we read, and he lays the money at the apostles' feet. Now, the reason he lays the money at the apostles' feet is because there was no paper money in those days. Money was silver and gold, and it was heavy. The apostles received money on behalf of the congregation, and it was put into a common fund. At this particular time, there were no deacons caring for the poor. If you stick with us, they'll be appointed in the next chapter, chapter 6. But at this time, the elders were, actually the apostles were caring for the poor. Well, when Ananias brings part of the proceeds of his sale and lays his gift at the apostles' feet, he is pretending that he has brought the entire proceeds of the sale. He craves the adulation and approval of his fellow church members. He speaks no word. It is all an act. It is a sham. His pretense is a lie. And the Apostle Peter, either by divine revelation or by a spirit of discerning, exposed Ananias's lie. He said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? He makes it clear that Ananias was under no obligation to give the entire amount. His sin was in lying to the Holy Spirit. Ananias lied not in word, but in pretense. And when his lie was exposed, God struck him dead. Ananias's lie began when he kept back some of the proceeds of the sale. I'd like to focus on that word for a minute. We are specifically told that his wife Sapphira was aware of it. Why was Sapphira mentioned? Well, likely it was jointly owned property. This property, of course, would have been his wife's future security in the event that she became a widow. So her consent was necessary in the sale. But in any case, there is no question that both husband and wife were complicit in the pretense. Luke's use of the verb kept back, it's the Greek word nosphizo. Nosphizo. It's a very significant word. It means to embezzle, to withdraw covertly and appropriate to one's own use. This word occurs only three times in the New Testament, two of them in our text this morning. The Apostle Paul also uses the word when he makes the point that bondservants are to be submissive to their masters in all things, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Titus 2, verse 10. So there's the other use of the word in the New Testament, not pilfering. What Ananias and Sapphira did was to pilfer from God. Well, Christian employees, as Titus makes clear, must always respect their employer's property and not to appropriate it to their own use. I once had a neighbor who had a fine set of tools that were stolen one by one from his employer. He rationalized that he worked for a large, profitable corporation, and they didn't pay him enough anyway, and they could afford it. Well, as Christians, that should never be our mindset. We are not to pilfer or purloin or to steal from someone else, even covertly. Well, in our Old Testament text, Achan put forth his hand to property that had been put under the ban, to property that had been devoted to God for destruction. Jericho had been doomed to destruction. The people had been warned, if you read chapter 6, they had been warned to keep themselves from the accursed thing, lest they themselves became accursed. But the man Achan disobeyed and took some of the goods of Jericho for himself. His sin, as we just read in our Old Testament reading, his sin resulted in Israel's defeat at Ai, and it resulted in the deaths of about 36 of his fellow countrymen. 36 followers of the Lord going to war to get a land for the people, they lost their lives because of Achan's sin. Both Achan and Ananias were greedy, and they wanted to better themselves by misappropriating property that belonged to God. Clearly, there's a parallel between these texts, and for this reason, I chose the Joshua text to go along with our text in Acts. But after the texts were chosen, and after the bulletins were printed, I found out that there's another parallel, and that is that Joshua uses the very same word, the very same verb, nosphizo. It's only used in the Old Testament. Now let me explain a little bit of the background here. The word nosphizo is used in the Septuagint version. This is the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And this is the only place this word ever occurs in the Hebrew or in the Greek Old Testament. When we read a little bit ago that Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed things, the word in the Septuagint is nosphizo. Achan, like Ananias, misappropriated a part of what had been dedicated to God, and he brought judgment upon himself and upon his people. So this is really significant. Here is a word that's used twice in our New Testament text, and the very same word is used in the Old Testament text. And again, it means to appropriate something belonging to another person, to take secretly from someone else and to appropriate it to your own use. One commentator observes that this implies that Luke meant, this was intentional, he meant to draw a parallel between the sin of Achan as the Israelites began their conquest of Canaan and the sin of Ananias and Sapphira as the church began its mission of taking the gospel to the world. Both incidents coming under the immediate and drastic judgment of God and teaching a sobering lesson. The parallel is intentional. The emphasis in the Old Testament story is on the theft, while the emphasis in the New Testament story is on the lie. You have not lied to men, but to God, Peter says. Now, when you stop and think about it, you ought to conclude that it's impossible to lie successfully to God. God knows all things, even the thoughts and intents of the human heart. His Spirit is sovereign. God alone knows exactly what's in the heart of man. He knows exactly what's in your heart as well. You might be able to fool your friends. You might be able to fool your parents. You might be able to fool the IRS. You might be able to fool your husband or wife. But you cannot fool God. At the final day, the books will be opened, and every man, woman, and child who has ever lived will face the gaze of him whose eyes are like a flame of fire. No one can ever lie to God and get away with it. Clearly, with respect to God, honesty is the best policy. John's gospel tells us that Satan is the father of lies. As fallen creatures, we all have the capacity to lie. Human relationships are based on trust. And when we cannot trust one another, our ability to interact constructively is damaged, sometimes beyond repair, at least humanly speaking. Deceit sours every personal relationship. God is a God of truth. He cannot lie. As his people, we are directed, lie not one to another. Don't lie. Even though our family, friends, and associates lack the ability to look into our hearts, it is still best to speak the truth at all times. Well, note in our text that Ananias lied without saying one word. Did you know that you can lie without saying a word? You can lie by your demeanor. You can lie by pretending to be something that you are not. By pretending to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. But it's all a show, put on for the benefit of people you want to impress. You can lie with a nod. You can lie by failing to stand for the truth. Don't try to excuse yourself by saying, I didn't actually say so and so. Whether you actually said it or not is not the issue. A lie is an intent to deceive. If you intend to deceive someone else, you have lied, no matter how you carry it out. We read in Revelation 21:8 that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The lake of fire is Satan's ultimate destination. If you love a lie, that is your ultimate destination too. In the list of those excluded from heaven in the very last chapter of the Bible, we read, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Revelation 22, verse 15. Ananias loved and made a lie when it suited him, and for this he died and went to Hades. At the final day, he, with all the damned, will be transferred to the lake of fire. You cannot love him who is the way, the truth, and love a lie at the same time. The Bible says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. But if you love to lie, you are not loving the Lord your God with all your heart. Well, in our text, we read that about 3 hours later, Ananias' wife came in to where the church was meeting. She did not yet know what had happened to her husband. And Peter got right to the point. He said, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much?" "Yes, for so much," was her reply. Whereas Ananias lied in pretense, Sapphira's lie was expressed in words, audible. "Yes, for so much." Just two words in the original sealed her fate. For we read that immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Like her husband, she too was killed immediately and directly by divine intervention. Well, as we consider both our Old Testament text and our New Testament text, we notice that in both cases, justice demanded that the culprit be judged. In the case of Achan, God told Joshua to destroy the accursed thing from among you. In the case of Ananias, divine judgment was immediate. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. The word translated "breathed his last" is literally "his soul departed from him." This is very similar to the words used in the four Gospels to refer to the death of Christ. Words which mean "his spirit departed from him." The Bible teaches that man is unique among the living creatures because he has not only a body, but he has an immaterial part as well. When God created man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 2:7. Soul and spirit are biblical words that refer to the immaterial part of man, the part you can't see when you look at another person. Other words for man's immaterial part are his mind, his conscience, his will. For humans, physical death is the separation of the soul or spirit from the body. But after death, the immaterial part lives on. For the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. For the unbeliever, and this is the scary part, for the unbeliever, like the rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, to die and depart this life is described as "in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments." Luke 16:23. At the moment of death, the unbeliever will be in the torment of Hades, the temporary abode of the dead. But at the final day, death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Revelation 20, verse 14. Oh, the awful torment that awaits those who die apart from Christ. If you want to go to heaven, you must come to God through Christ the mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Neither is there salvation in any other, we learn in the book of Acts. Acts 5, verse 12. There is no other way. Our sins have separated us from God, and the only way that a sinner can stand in the presence of a holy God is to have his sins washed away by the blood of Christ and to have the perfection of Christ imputed to him by faith. The glory and beauty of the gospel is that when a sinner comes to Christ, he can know that his sins are laid on Christ and Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to his account. There is no other way of salvation. We'll consider two takeaways from our lesson today. First, sin destroys the individual. You cannot sin and escape the consequences of your sin. Well, what was the reaction to the divine retribution meted out against Ananias and Sapphira? Luke, in the story, two times makes the point that the result was great fear. In verse 5, when Ananias breathed his last, we read that great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Notice it's all those who heard these things. Not just the church, all who heard. Godly fear, to use the words of Hebrews 12:28, is a very useful thing. It helps us to be more circumspect in how we live our life. Those who saw and heard what happened to Ananias became more careful of their words and actions. Our God is a consuming fire. He is not to be toyed with. He plays for keeps. In a recent issue of World, the Christian news magazine, Janie B. Cheney observes that only a few years ago, the famous atheist Richard Dawkins was saying that it might be wise to separate children from their fundamentalist parents. But lately, he seems to be doubting whether the eradication of Christianity would be an unvarnished good, Cheney writes. Dawkins' latest book, Outgrowing God, makes a confession that should be obvious. Here are Dawkins' words. Listen, whether irrational or not, it does unfortunately seem plausible that if somebody sincerely believes God is watching his every move, he might be more likely to be good. End quote. That's actually a pretty good statement. Let me read it again. Whether irrational or not, it does unfortunately seem plausible that if somebody sincerely believes God is watching his every move, he might be more likely to be good. Cheney goes on to say, that is not something Dawkins likes to admit. He writes, I hate that idea. I want to believe that humans are better than that. End quote. But he might be running smack into the notion of original sin, Cheney says, which Chesterton described as the most verifiable fact of human history. Original sin. End quote. But great fear also came on those outside the church. Perhaps it was a means of making the enemies of the church fearful of speaking against them, or mocking at them, or lightly joining themselves to them. If the God of Christianity can destroy a person who uses his church membership both to gain approval and also to enrich himself, then obviously he is not a God to be toyed with. It happened again after God struck Sapphira. Once again, we read that great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. All humans need more of a sense of the fear of God. Do you have a sense of the fear of God? Remember how it says in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Yes, even Christians need a more acute sense of the fear of God. Well, not only does sin destroy the individual, sin also destroys the church. No person is an island. When we sin, our sin affects not just ourselves, but people all around us. Sin destroys families. Just think of all the marriages that are destroyed by infidelity. Think of children who are turned against the Christian faith by angry parents. Sin destroys a church's testimony. If professing Christians sin, and if the church withholds discipline, the testimony of the church is damaged. People begin to think, so that's what it means to be a Christian. Count me out. Think of our own church. What we really want is to have a reputation as lovers of Christ, as those who live out our faith, as those who care about the lost and want their friends and loved ones to come to Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the high and holy one, separate from sinners. When sinners get away with their sin, Christ's reputation suffers. Our catechism asks, what is required in the ninth commandment? The answer, the ninth commandment requireth the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. As Christians, we should desire most of all to lift up the good name of Christ. The church, our church, is composed of sinners. But we must never become complacent. Sin must never be tolerated in the church. A faithful church must ever root it out. And if there's any lesson that this text today teaches, that's got to be it. Sin in the church, unthinkable, and yet it happens. And here, God Himself destroyed the sinners. Someday, the nations will be cast into hell, and all those that forget God, we need to come to Christ now before it's too late. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we read this passage, we get the idea that it is supposed to strike fear into our hearts as well. Great fear came upon all that heard, we read. And Lord, we pray that great fear would come upon us. A good kind of fear. That fear in the sense of, here's the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep His commandments. Lord, we thank You that You are a holy God. We thank You that You have made a way for sinners to be rightly related to You. Lord, we know that You want us to repent of our sins and put our trust in Christ. And then You want us to live out our faith, cognizant that a holy God is watching, desirous of pleasing You, not just with our outward actions, but also with our inward motivations. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.